Our passage this morning is going to be from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, the verses 1 through 11, and you may want to follow along. Also, the way the Gospels were written is that they were meant to be spoken to people. And you know how in the 21st century we look up individual verses, but when it was first written, people would read through the entire gospel or large chunks of the gospel. And so as you hear the story of the Gospel of Mark, then the individual pieces in the gospel fit with the rest of the story in the gospel. And so we will be looking at other parts of the Gospel of Mark as well. But before we do so, we'll ask for the Holy Spirit to lead us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wisdom, for your grace, for your mercy, for your goodness, for your holiness. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit and your Word, which the Holy Spirit brought forth from many different authors. And as we open up this word, we ask that your Holy Spirit lead us so that we may hear your word and may hear your message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, chapter 11, starting at verse 1. As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him or her, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went, found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And I invite you to keep Gospel of Mark open. We will be looking at verses through probably Mark 8, 9, 10, and then 11. So it would help if you keep those that passage open. So as we sing hosannas like we did this morning, and we read the story of the triumphal entry in the Gospel of Mark, some of you are probably thinking in the back of your minds, "Pastor Frank, you've got your dates mixed up. Pastor Frank, you're supposed to be preaching the story on Palm Sunday at the end of March, not today on the first Sunday of Lent. You got to have it wrong, Pastor Frank. We're supposed to be getting somber during the season of Lent and save the celebratory entry for Palm Sunday. That way the children can be ready to wave palm branches and sing their hosannas and celebrate with us the glory of Christ the King." On the other hand, we love to celebrate Christ's glory. We make a big deal out of Christmas because Christ has come for us. We love to celebrate Easter because what's a more important sign of the triumphant Christ than Jesus being resurrected from the dead to victory? Then there is the ascension of Christ. The victorious Lord going up to heaven to begin his rule as King of Kings. And we love to celebrate Pentecost because the Spirit came down in power, showing the glory of Christ. And this triumphant entry by Jesus into the city of Jerusalem is a glimpse of the glory he will one day have. He was welcomed into the city as the Davidic king, the Messiah, the one who was promised to save the Israelites. So it's not that out of place that we would celebrate this triumphal entry on this first Sunday of Lent. I too love to celebrate. I remember the first time I went to a parade. I was probably 10 years old. It was May 5th, 1975. Cinco de Mayo, some of you are thinking. And some of you older folks already know what day that was. It was the 30th anniversary of the liberation of the Netherlands from occupation during the Second World War. See, at the liberation, the people had a triumphal celebration, and once more they were free. And now I was able to be at a parade in our county's capital. There were flags and orange banners everywhere. There were marching bands and soldiers marching. And there were restored World War II jeeps and armored vehicles. I was ecstatic. We had been liberated from the worst period in our country's history. I am also reminded of a celebration that happened on Tuesday, September 5th, 1944. Before I was born, Mad Tuesday. Now, those of you who know history know that this was way before the end of World War II and before many of the bloodiest battles of the Western Front. Nevertheless, Mad Tuesday happened, and here's why. Since D-Day, June 6th, the Allied armies had advanced in wave after wave. They seemed to win every battle easily. And after the liberation of Paris, a large part of the Allied army seemed to move forward at will. Now, the previous day, September 4th, the Allies had liberated the large harbor city of Antwerp in Belgium. And throughout that day and night, there were rumors that the Allies had just pushed past Antwerp into nearby Holland. So many Dutch people were certain that it would be just a matter of a couple of days until the entire Netherlands was liberated. And then when some people heard the guns, the Allied guns near the city of Breda, rumors began to spread that Breda had been the first major Dutch city liberated. Even Radio Orange from London declared Breda liberated. And furthermore, there were reports of German and Dutch Nazis fleeing ahead of the advancing Allied armies. And so people began to run into the streets with orange banners and with red, white, and blue flags. And the Germans were fleeing. And any minute now, the Allied armies would come to our hometown and liberate us. I think that Christians today still fall for the same jubilance and triumphant tendencies. Many conservative people here in Canada rejoiced when Donald Trump beat Hillary Clinton at the polls in November of 2016. Many people had argued that Hillary Clinton was the worst that the Democrats had to offer. And with Donald Trump in the White House came huge expectations, because Trump was no ordinary politician. He would take his broom and sweep away the rot in the American government, so people thought. And people in the U.S. and in Canada had great hopes for a more pro-life regime. So there was a lot of jubilance and triumphancy among Christians. And something similar happened when Biden beat Trump. A different group of Christians were jubilant. Order would be restored and chaos would finally end. See, that's part of the problem, isn't it? We look for gigantic moves by God. We look for saviors. We want to celebrate total victory through the use of our power. We fondly remember the fall of the Berlin Wall and the subsequent collapse of the communist Soviet Union. Many saw that as God's judgment on an evil empire. And some look back fondly at that time that Alberta was the economic engine of Canada under Peter Lougheed, when many people moved from Ontario to Alberta, including some people here. Others look at the growth of Canada during the Pierre Trudeau years, or the Mulroney years, or the Chrétien years, years that our country was growing, years that God seemed to be blessing us. But in the last few years, Albertans have seen loss after loss, and we long for God to do something grand to restore our province. We want God to bless us richly. And in this way, we are much like the people of first century Galilee and Judea. They too look back fondly at days long gone. They look back at the grand days of David and Solomon, when the nations came to bid fealty to our kings and to our God. Or perhaps they looked back at the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem after the exile. Or the time of the Maccabean revolt, when the temple was cleansed. Or when Herod transformed the temple into one of the wonders of the ancient world. Perhaps now the Messiah will come and defeat the Romans and make Israel great again. As you read through the Gospel of Mark, it becomes quite clear to the reader that Jesus must be that long-awaited Messiah. He had many followers. He drove out evil spirits, healed many. Perhaps this Jesus is the Messiah who would bind wounds, heal, loosen the bonds of the people. And not only did Jesus perform all these wondrous signs, but he also taught as someone who had authority from God himself. He was even able to silence the great debaters, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. His power seemed unlimited, in that not only did he heal, but demons. And a great storm obeyed his commands. His closest disciples even saw him revive a little girl who was clearly dead. He was able to feed thousands with just a few loaves and a couple of fishes. Surely this is the new Moses who brings bread from heaven. And the highlight of the first eight chapters of Mark is surely this, when Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, the Messiah." Yes, this Jesus is the triumphal, powerful one who will free the people. But just as we are convinced that Jesus is the triumphant Messiah, he begins to speak a different message to his closest disciples. Right after the climactic proclamation of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus tells them he must suffer many things. Not only must he suffer, but he must die and rise again. His followers protest and they rebuke Jesus. "Enough of this silly talk. You are the chosen one, chosen by God." And the followers seem right. In chapter 9, Jesus with his closest three disciples are at the top of a mountain when the clothes of Jesus become so bright they shine. And with Jesus appear two of the greatest prophets in Israel's history, Moses and Elijah, talking to Jesus. And then from the clouds a voice rings out, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." It's clear as day, isn't it? God is going to reach out with his mighty arm and Jesus will set the people free. And just as the followers expect, Jesus does head for Jerusalem. And on the way to Jerusalem, he continues to heal and he continues to teach. Surely this can end in only one way, the total victory of our God with Jesus as the Messiah. And yet, Jesus keeps saying strange things to his disciples. Mark 9:35. When they discuss who is the greatest of his followers, he says in Mark 9, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last, and he must be the servant of all." And then Jesus takes a little child, not even school age, like one of the ones that went out to Sunday school, and he says, "Whoever welcomes these children in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Puzzling, isn't it? You've heard the saying, "If you're not for me, you're against me." It seems to be the philosophy of many powerful men. And the disciples find an outsider who is healing in Jesus' name. Can you believe that? Someone who's not of us is healing in Jesus' name. Surely he should be stopped since he's not one of Jesus' followers. But Jesus says this in Mark 9:40-41. "Whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose their reward." A while later, he has once more corrected the Pharisees, this time about marriage, when Jesus again focuses on the children. People were bringing their children to Jesus so he could bless them. And his disciples, they rebuked them and said, "Keep those children away." And Jesus is indignant at his disciples, angry. "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Wow. It makes no sense to the adults who are with Jesus. Don't you want powerful leaders on your side? What can a little child do for you? And just then a man runs up to Jesus, and he's the kind of person we want to be a Jesus follower. He's young, he's rich, he is clearly blessed by God. Good teacher, says he, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And we say, yes, that's what we want. But Jesus rebukes him. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, don't you? Yes, teacher. I followed all those commandments since I was a little kid. And many of you might be saying the same thing. And then Jesus says in Mark 10, verse 21, he looks at him in love. One thing you lack. Go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. No, Jesus, why did you do that? Why did you send away such a good man, someone who would do almost anything for you? But Jesus follows it up with another strange saying, Mark 10, 24, 25. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are devastated. Who then can be saved? Jesus looks at them and he says, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And we wonder, is everything going to be different than we expect? So back on their way to Jerusalem, Jesus once again takes the 12 aside to tell them what will happen. Mark 10, 33 through 34. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and he will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. Shocking, shocking words, aren't they? And this is how two of his disciples, James and John, respond. Teacher, we want you to do what we ask. Let one of us sit on your right hand and one of us on your left in your glory. Are you kidding me? Didn't you just hear what Jesus said? You really don't know what's coming, do you? And once more, Jesus tells his disciples that the kingdom of God doesn't work the way human kingdoms do. Mark 10, verse 42b through 45. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. But not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to become first must be slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, God's triumph will come in a totally different way than you expect. God doesn't just snap his fingers and force change. No, God's way is the way of service rather than the way of command. His way includes being obedient to others, not putting others under your thumb. His way is the way of sacrifice, not the way of power. So now we have arrived at chapter 11, at Christ's triumphal entry, and we see a glimpse of the glory of Christ. Jesus enters Jerusalem on a colt that isn't his, so that people can celebrate a triumph that hasn't yet happened. And the people go as mad as people did on Mad Tuesday, 1944. Someone takes off his coat and puts it on the colt so that Jesus can sit comfortably without getting dirty and donkey hair all over him. And others follow as they took off their coats and they make some kind of red carpet in front of Jesus. And others start to swing their coats and swing branches from the fields, and they shout together, "Hosanna! The Lord has saved us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Hooray! The Lord has sent his Savior, the Messiah, and we're going to be liberated. Hosanna! And then nothing. Jesus goes to the temple, and since it is already late, he turns back and he goes to Bethany with the 12. What happened to the crowds? What happened to Jesus sweeping out the Romans and saving the people? What happened on Mad Tuesday was this. The Allied armies had made rapid advances, but they had to stop. They were running out of everything. Fuel, ammo, food, clothing, vehicles, everything. And since they were still supplied by those small artificial harbors they had created on D-Day, they couldn't keep supplying all the armies until the Allies had not only liberated the great city of Antwerp with their huge harbors, but also the channels that led to Antwerp. They had to stop. And once they stopped, the Nazis reasserted their authority over the occupied territories. Several very severe battles still had to be fought. Many, many Allied servicemen and Germans still had to pay the ultimate price. Yet you can imagine the celebrations that happened when the Allies finally did liberate the entire country. The celebrations were even greater than the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Millions were celebrating. Just now, Mark has only gotten us to chapter 11. And everything we read after this has to do with what Jesus told his disciples en route. On the next 5 Sundays and on Good Friday, we will deal with that. The Son of Man will be betrayed, will be mocked, will be beaten, will be spit on. And finally, in chapter 15, he will be put to death and buried in a tomb. You know, I suspect God could have just used his power to deliver his people. But God chose service and suffering, the suffering of his own Son. I think for sure we would have chosen power to change the world, but God chose not to do so. He chose to use the route of service. So how do we celebrate Christ's glory. Well, nearly 2 weeks ago, I watched my sister Rhea and her husband Andre lead the funeral of a woman who had suffered much and served quietly. Shirley wasn't a powerful woman and didn't lead a perfect life. She had 2 children with a man who was very abusive. And she took that difficult step of stepping out of that marriage with her children. I suspect she was devastated. For some time, she couldn't even take care of her children. For a number of years, she lived with my sister's family. She didn't do great big things, but she did a lot of small things. She helped my nieces and nephews with their homework. She had patience with them when Rhea didn't. See, Jesus died for Shirley, for us. To become great in his kingdom, we may do as Shirley did, little things, but yet so meaningful. Jesus didn't come at the head of a large, powerful army, but he accomplished so much more as a servant to others, a servant who gave his life for us. Hence, we will be truly liberated from an occupation worse than that of the Nazis. And I ask you, how will you celebrate, give thanks for Jesus' triumph over death and evil? How? Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, you are amazing. You are powerful, you are holy, you are mighty, you are great, you are good. And yet you work in ways that we never expected. You use service. Quiet little things done by people in their own ways. Big service. Sacrificing for others. Giving up the life of your son. Lord, help us to see that it's not only that you delivered us, but how you delivered us that is also important. And lead us to follow your ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.